Hebrews chapter 1. We want to continue looking at a series we've been looking at. This is our God. This is our God. And I want to implore you to patiently listen to every single one of the teachings. Again, you cannot capture in an hour of sitting what is communicated. So usually there's this illusion that comes in people's mind. They feel they heard everything. You can't hear everything. Okay, scientists have discovered. So even if scientists, the recommendation doesn't apply to all believers, scientists have recommended that we only capture about 6% of what we hear for the first time. Okay, but by the law of repetition, which is you listen over and over again, you're able to assimilate more and comprehend more. So you need to listen. I advise you start from This Is Our God, the first series, which was done 2 years ago. And then you come over to this because there are some things that sound hard to be understood. Okay, look at 2 Peter, before we go to 2 Peter. So you understand what I'm saying? Because some of the truths that we're sharing, some of us are still fighting with those truths, and then some of us are thinking maybe it's heresy. It's not. We're using scriptures to explain scriptures because we're changing your comprehension and understanding of God. And that's what the Bible calls you grow in grace. To grow in grace means there's a knowledge you need to have that you need to appreciate in that knowledge for growth to come. Without that knowledge, true growth can't come. You can grow in a different kind of knowledge, but the knowledge of God our Savior is a knowledge that actually facilitates growth. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I've used every other scripture except this one in that sense. So since it was used this morning, let's look at it. Verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 says, "And account not a long suffering of our Lord's salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him as written unto you." Chapter 3 is a discourse on salvation. In chapter 3, the apostle Peter takes us back to the days of Noah, to the things that happened at the beginning. And he says the long suffering, which is God's persistent patience, has only one ultimate purpose. And that purpose is that men should be saved. So Peter is revealing some very important things. Then the same Peter calls our attention to the writings of Apostle Paul, which means he must have read those writings. So he's calling our attention to certain truths we need to understand. Now remember, this is an apostle. This is somebody who sat with Jesus in his earthly ministry, was a witness of his resurrection, and was a testifier of his ascension. So this man, at the end of his ministry, in his last letter, is calling our attention to some important truths. He says, I want you to understand, the Bible says that God is not slack as men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards all men. What is the purpose of that long-suffering? That men may come to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the background in which Peter is speaking. Look at what Peter said. He says, "And account not the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom," notice wisdom, "given unto him," which means Paul had a particular wisdom in the area of explaining details about salvation. If Paul required wisdom, you also require wisdom. Hallelujah. If he required wisdom to communicate it, you require wisdom to receive and to understand it. Look at what Peter said. Verse 16, "As also in all his epistles." What is the text? What is the major focus in all of Paul's epistles? Salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the emphasis. Now, there were instructions given to churches. There were instructions given to ministers. But the summary of what Paul was communicating to the body is salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Peter is calling our attention to it. See what Peter says about Paul. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things." What things? Salvation. It says, "In these things in which are some things hard to be what? Understood. Which they that are unlearned and unstable, they rest or they struggle with, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Let me say this. You can bring out many things from the Bible without touching the theme of the Bible. You can bring out leadership principles from the Bible without touching the theme of the Bible. The central theme of the Bible is what? Salvation, which is through faith in who? In Christ Jesus. In other words, all the testimonies of the prophets, every time they will sometimes divert to other things, but their focal point, where they all agree, is pointing to one person. Once you can't find that thread, you are not reading your Bible right. Let me say that again. Once you cannot find that thread from Genesis all the way down to Malachi, from the book of Matthew all the way down to Revelation, you are not reading your Bible well. So if you're going to interpret everything they've said from Genesis, Christ is the explanation. I like the way somebody puts it. Christ is the exegesis of scriptures. If you don't use Christ as your glasses for reading through the scriptures, you will be misled. You misunderstand. Look at 2 Timothy. chapter 3. An instruction to a minister. See, I'm a minister of the gospel. So look at the instruction that Paul gave to a minister. So you understand how important this is. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I read from verse 15. It's writing to Timothy, who's a spiritual son of the Apostle Paul. And that from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. It's referring to memorization. They commit the Scriptures to memory. If you're a Jew, raised as a Jew, you commit the Scriptures to memory. So he's saying that from a child, you've known. You've been conversant. All of the Old Testament Scriptures are in your mind. But look at what Paul now calls attention to. He says, from a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able. They are able to make thee wise unto what? Salvation through faith, which is where? Which is where? So notice the purpose of the Scriptures is to make you wise. Wisdom implies that there's a gradual, continuous learning, which means you know a little now, you add more to what you have known, and Peter calls it growing in grace, which is in the knowledge of God, our Savior. So any growth outside of grace or any growth outside of salvation will not produce proper growth. It says you've known the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures are able to make you wise. That implies that it's not every Scripture where you will find that thread in. So you have to be selective. Selective simply means that you see where they testify of Christ. You understand they are speaking about salvation. You bring out the truths that are deserving. That's why people have been able to use the Scriptures to do anything. The things that some people do with Psalms. Oh my God. Have you seen people quoting Psalms before? People who are not even saved. And they commit Psalms to memory. And most of those Psalms are against enemies. Now, are they not using Scriptures? Are they using Scriptures? Are they using it well? Are they using it right? Can you pray against enemies now? You see, you can't answer. You didn't even just went quiet. Should you use Psalms to pray against enemies now? Do you have physical enemies now? You see, somebody says yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, somebody says yes, yes, yes. What's the name of your enemy? We don't have physical enemies. You have men who oppose you, who are used of the devil. So the primary enemy is who? It's the devil. You don't have human enemies. You have people who constitute a hindrance to you because they are being motivated by an evil force, the devil. So the authority God gave to you is not over men but over the devil. Are you with me this morning? So you don't pray against him. See, in the Old Testament, they fought physical wars. So they trusted God for deliverance. You are not fighting physical wars now. You are fighting what? Spiritual battles. So you don't need physical victory in that sense over challenges. You need a spiritual victory, which comes by revelation knowledge. So it says, growing in grace simply means you have the status of a son. But that doesn't equal to growth. That doesn't automatically make you a mature believer. To be a mature Christian, look at that 2 Peter again, chapter 3. He told Timothy, he said, from a child. So Timothy has never stopped learning. Timothy was now a pastor of pastors, and Timothy is still learning. And Paul is reminding Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, in case you think that that was the beginning, in the second letter, this is 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, the Scriptures are able to make you wise. You want to ask the question, Paul, are you saying Timothy is not wise on salvation? He's telling you Timothy is still growing, and Timothy is a minister. So if pastors need to grow, all believers need to grow. That's what he means. So are you in 2 Peter? Let's finish that thought there. Verse 18. Okay. But grow in grace and what? In the knowledge of our Lord and what? Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Let me read that again. But grow in grace. What is grace? The knowledge of Jesus Christ and our what? Savior. What are you meant to grow in? You understand God's saving grace made available to you in Christ Jesus. That means it takes intimate study to fully comprehend it. You can't brush over the surface. You can't casually read through. You can never understand salvation by casually reading through. It happened to you in a few seconds. It will take you a lifetime to comprehend God's wisdom expressed in salvation through Christ Jesus. So he says, but grow in grace that is in the knowledge of our Lord, that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Say with me, God is a Savior. His salvation has been expressed through Jesus Christ. Notice that in the Bible refers to both God and Jesus as Savior. Look at Titus. there seems to be a message that's been communicated. All true. Titus chapter 1, you have to be fast now, okay? We've not even started what we're going to look at this morning. Titus chapter 1, if you've never opened Titus before, you should be thanking me. It's not Titus Sanding, it is a pastor Titus. The Lord help thee. You know, I'm a good pastor. I help you to open scriptures. I will take you to Habakkuk one of these days. Then now, so that when you see them in heaven, they will not accuse you. Now, you didn't even stop by my book. All you know is the law of Moses. All right, so are you there? Let's read from verse 1. We're going to go from verse 1 to verse 4. Paul, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Is that not amazing? That God promised eternal life before the world began. Let me ask you a question. Did God make eternal life manifest because men sinned? Did he make it available because men sinned? God is not reactive. God is proactive. God is not reacting to them sin. God has a plan to take care of man from the beginning, even before there was sin. So eternal life is God's plan, whether there was sin or not. You need to understand that. God promised before the world began. Before the world began means before Adam ever sinned. Let's read on. See what it says. In these due times, or as in due times, he has manifested his word. What is he calling what? The promise that God made. He has manifested it by preaching. Okay? True preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our. So how do you view God's commandments as a savior? In other words, the commandment is coming from God's personality as who? A savior. His commandments are never grievous. In line with the saving grace, in line with supplying eternal life, he is giving you instructions which Paul now calls commandments. That means that you view every instruction in the light of his saving ability, not as a burden, not as a strict code of rules, but as a loving father expressing his goodness towards his children. See what he says next. Look at verse 3. Verse 4. To Titus, my own son, in the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I hope you keep noticing the emphasis. Who is Jesus Christ? Our Savior. Who is God? Our Savior. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 of the same Titus. Sorry, I'm jumping in the middle of the thought. It says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that's faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Look at verse 13. Or let's just read on verse 11. For the grace of God that brings what? What does the grace of God bring? What does it bring? Does it bring condemnation? What does it bring? So, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. The word appear simply means it has been made known and available within the reach of all men. Paul is still talking about the fact that through the preaching of the gospel, God's grace has been made possible, available, and real to all men. That's what he's talking about. See what he says. He says, that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. I want to call your attention to that part, our Savior. Paul keeps repeating it. It means there's something about salvation, God as a Savior, that a believer needs to understand if he's going to grow in the grace of God. If you don't see God as Savior, if you see him as the one who condemns you, or the one who judges you, or the one who punishes you, you will not grow. Now, there is an institution that ensures that man is condemned. We'll look at that shortly. But that institution is not God. There's an institution that makes men guilty before God. That men are guilty before God doesn't mean God makes men guilty before him. The testimony consistent in scriptures is that God always wants to give man a standing before him without considering their moral status. Let me say that again. The testimony of scriptures, right from the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joseph, is that God wants to give men a standing before him without taking into consideration their moral status. That's the word of God. Look at chapter 3 of Titus. Glory to God. Verse 4. But after that, the kindness of the love and love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared. Do you see that? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his what? Mercy, he saved us. How did God save you? did God save you? How do you stay saved? And you didn't get that part. How were you saved? I'm sure it's on the screen. Not by what? Works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his what? He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Next verse. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our... By now, you should be singing in your mind. Jesus Christ, our Savior. He keeps calling our attention to that salvation. God's permanent posture to the sinner is to save. God's permanent posture to the believer is Savior. God's personality, God's goodness, God's character is defined in salvation. He is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. 1 Timothy 4:10. God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So God's saving ability, his character as Savior, is the emphasis of the epistles. He is not your judge. He's not the sin finder. He's not the one who looks for faults. He's the one who saves men from their faults. Hallelujah. Now, if you understand everything I said, 1 John 5:20 will make sense to you. Look at 1 John 5:20, which we looked at last week. 1 John 5:20. Glory to God. John summarizes the ministry of Jesus. He used different phrases in the epistle of John. He has spoken to us about Jesus' ministry in 1 John 3:8, when he says that, for this purpose was the Son of God made manifest, that I might destroy the works of the devil. But he's summarizing Jesus' ministry. He's spoken to us in 1 John 2:1. He says, these things am I writing unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have what? An advocate with who? With who? With who? Do you notice this is an advocate with God? Always notice the switch. Don't mix them up. We have an advocate with the Father. Who is the advocate? Who is Jesus? We have an advocate with the Father. Whenever you see Father, what does that call your attention to? Sonship and what? Family. So we have an advocate with the Father. Who is that advocate? Jesus Christ the righteous. He calls our attention to Jesus' official status. The righteous simply means that he is the only one who has ever done right. Pay attention now. Because he wants to talk about Jesus' propitiation. The sacrifice must be spotless, it must be sinless before it can be accepted. So he says Jesus Christ the righteous, he is a propitiation. It's an old English word. That word means that Jesus is the basis upon which God shows mercy to all men. It says it's a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only. It's talking about believers, but for the sins of the whole world. Think about that. It's a propitiation, the basis upon which mercy has been offered. That's who Jesus is. So he's giving us glimpses of who Jesus is. Then in verse 20 of chapter 5, he now summarizes. Look at what he says in chapter 5 and verse 20. We know, glory to God, that the Son of God is come, as he come. What did he come to do? And has given us what? An understanding. What did he have before Jesus came? Confusion. What did he have before Jesus came? Confusion. You know, I don't know how you read the scriptures. If you read the Beatitudes, as some people call it, Sermon on the Mount, you can find verses of it in all the whole of chapter 5 of Matthew, then chapter 6 also. And then if you go to Luke, you go to chapter 6 and 7. What you find is Jesus teaching, and Jesus riled up the anger of the Pharisees because of his approach. Jesus never taught as any rabbi previously taught. Jesus didn't teach like any Pharisee taught. The language he used was as one who had authority, which means that he was not speaking or teaching what is reported. He was teaching based on knowledge. He knew what he was saying. So it wasn't just consulting scriptures, it was amending scriptures. Hallelujah. Matthew chapter 5, the way you're looking at me. Matthew 5. We'll come back here. The Son of God has come. He has given us what? An understanding. That's what we needed. What did we lack? Understanding. What was our trouble? Ignorance. What does ignorance bring? You can never be a true worshiper when you are ignorant of who you are worshiping. Matthew chapter 5, let's start from verse 8. Matthew 5:38. It's one of my favorite passages. I recited it when I was 10. It says, you've heard. Now, again, look at Jesus' language. The statement Jesus is about to speak here is recorded in the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, this is recorded. Jesus did not say, Moses said. He didn't say, God said, you have heard. The problem is with what you have heard. Your understanding is limited to what you have heard. You've never understood what this means. That's what Jesus is saying. You have heard it said. He didn't say, God said. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What is Jesus quoting? The law. Who gave the law? Moses. What does the law represent? Sin and death. Consequences for every single wrong action. Did the law come from God? No. Who gave the law? Moses. What did God bring? Grace, which is what? Truth. Are you following me this morning? So look at what Jesus said. You've had this said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Next verse. But I say unto you. If you are a Pharisee, what will you feel like? You. When were you born? You gave for your new ceremony? You are saying. When Moses said, you are saying. What are you saying? He said, but I say unto you, that you resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy cheek, turn to him the other also. You also turn the other. The Jews understood what Jesus was saying. Let me ask. Because we thought this before. What does it mean to turn the other cheek? I didn't hear you. Is it you like this? This one is not. This one is softer. Slap it. What does it mean to turn the other cheek? If you read what he previously said, you understand. He just quoted an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. Isn't it? What is Jesus reporting? What is he reporting of what was said? He is saying you have been taught retaliation. A life for a life also. He now says, don't resist evil. How do you resist evil? You repay evil with evil. Sorry. How do you encourage evil? You repay evil with evil. You are encouraging evil. He now says, don't resist evil. Don't stand against evil. What should you do? He says, whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him what? The other. So what does it mean to turn the other cheek now? I didn't hear you. Forgive. That means don't do to them what they did to you. You are turning the other cheek. Are you with me this morning? Turning the other cheek doesn't mean like this. Some people will slap it though. They are wicked. Okay. Turning the other cheek means forgive, which is don't retaliate. Don't pay evil for evil. Don't do the evil that was done unto you. Nobody ever touch that, because everybody stayed with the law. So see the next verse. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have your cloak also. Next verse. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a man, go with him twain. Next verse. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that will borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Next verse. You have heard that he has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. Next verse. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. That includes your boss. Pray for them which despitefully. Do you know you'll have peace as a believer if you can just follow God's word? Do you believe Jesus knows what he's talking about? How many of you believe Jesus knows what he's talking about? That Jesus is the living word. How many of you agree? So why don't you follow the scripture? He says, pray for those who despitefully use you. That means they reproach you. You know the way they dealt with you was wrong. He says, pray for them. Why should you pray for them? Obviously, they're under influence. What will your prayer effect? That the influence over them will be broken. Hallelujah. Notice he says, you have heard he said, love your neighbors, hate your enemies. What you do to your enemies, you love them. Do good to them who hate you. Jesus is teaching something. He is God in the flesh. He is showing you God's true character. Now, let me ask you a question. If you understand what Jesus just said, has God ever killed anyone who hated him? You are not answering well now. We are looking at the Bible together because you are fighting. You want to hold on to the fact that God can kill. Like, this is Jesus' teaching. God says you should do what to those who hate you. What should you do to those who hate you? What will God do to those who hate him? Okay. So they are fine in your streets. Who shouts every morning? Does God love him? Those who curse God in your very presence, what does God do towards them? He's getting somebody to pray for them. Think about it. Jesus is explaining God's nature. This is our God. Hallelujah. He doesn't kill. He's not looking for how to get you. He's not looking for your faults. In fact, James tells us, if any of you lack wisdom, James 1:5, let him ask of God, who gives liberally, lavishly to all men. That all men is the part that people don't like. I mean, I put on Facebook one day that you may not really like it if you're a believer, but God answers the prayer of all men, including non-believers. For that is how you became a believer. Your prayers were answered. And somebody was fighting. No. The prayer of the wicked is... The way they quote those scriptures, you wish they knew the epistles like that. And I told them, I said, inbox. I said, you don't even know what you are quoting. Did you read the previous verses? Did you read the verse after? That's the issue. The Bible says, God answers all men. And he gives liberally, lavishly, luxuriously. That's how God gives. And he doesn't find faults. You don't say, is that how you came last week? The first million I gave you, how did you spend it? You didn't even give tithe. Stood down there. He gives all men liberally and does not find fault. He's telling you God's character. This is God's nature. You can't make him into who he's not. So the Son of God is come to give us what? An understanding that we may know him that is true. It means there are many impressions of God that are not true. The Son had to come. Did the prophets speak of the Father and of the Son? Yes. Did they give an accurate representation? No. So the Son had to come, and his primary assignment is this: let me correct all misrepresentations and all misconceptions. That's the Son's assignment. So the Son of God is come. Say he's come. So in his earthly life, in his resurrection, he proved it both in his earthly life and his work on the cross. He has come and has given to us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Go back to that Matthew 5. Since we've entered Matthew now. So, look at next verse. But I say unto you, is this where we are? This is where we are. So, verse 45. That you may be the children of your... So, what attribute did this describe in verse 44? The attributes of who? Of the Father. So he says, you should do all those things that are children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he maketh his Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, the blessing of God in a man's life has nothing to do with man's conduct. It's a function of God's personal mercy towards them. So go back to that 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 again. 1 John 5 verse 20. So I will know the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true. And by being in him, we mean even in his Son Jesus Christ. And this is the true God. We mean eternal life. Hallelujah. Glory to God. He has come, he has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And this is the true God. So what did we require? An understanding, a comprehension. The real God is standing up in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. The real God is standing up in Christ Jesus. He couldn't stand up in Moses. He couldn't stand up in Hosea. He couldn't stand up in Habakkuk or Nahum. But he's standing up in Christ Jesus. So when we see Christ, what do we see? The real God. This is eternal life. That knowledge is eternal life itself. That's what he's saying. So you notice that again, this is how to interpret all the misconceptions that was locked in the Old Testament. This is where we're able to separate certain activities that we saw in the Old Testament and separate it from God's character, God's personality. Very important. Because if you read through the Old Testament, I said something last week, let me remind. We looked at, in the days of Moses, the firstborn. All the firstborn, including animals, in that of Jibreel, were slain. Yes or no? Was that an angel of God? I need you to respond. Was that an angel of God? Are you sure? Are you really sure? Hebrews chapter 11. In looking at this series, all kinds of questions have come up from people behind the scenes. I get WhatsApp messages. Our questions are raised. and people are holding on to their right for God to kill. And it's difficult for their minds to accept the fact that God is our Savior. God's default mode is saving men. When God sees sin, he forgives it. That's his response. God's judgment over sin is to forgive it. You need to let that sink and settle. How many of you know faith God is a faith God? Is God a faith God? Are you in Hebrews 11? So, go with me to verse 24. Let's read from verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's when Moses was 40. Okay, so he says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, he left the palace. That's what it means. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches and the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the world. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who is what? In this verse 28. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed what? The firstborn should touch them. Note, let me read that verse again. So he said, True faith in who? Can you use faith in God against God? Can you use faith in God against God? So if it was true faith that the nation of Israel kept the Passover, was God the one going about killing the firstborn? It couldn't be. He said it was true faith that they escaped. And I told us something last week, that if any of the Egyptians have used the same blood, there will have been a Passover for them. Now let me say this because it's important. If you read the way it's written in the book of Exodus, what you see there, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And here's what we think. I will kill this one, kill this one, kill this one, kill this one. When I see the blood, not you, I pass over. That's part of the problem we have. The word Passover doesn't mean that when there's blood, I will be killing one by one. When I get to a place where, oh, there's blood there, okay. Not you, you're not a candidate, no. The word Passover means that I will spread myself over you and shield you from the evil that is coming. Hallelujah. Have you ever heard Passover described like that before? Passover doesn't mean, okay, you don't have, kill him. No, Passover means I will spread myself over you as your covering when the death angel is passing by. So there was a death angel that passed through Egypt that was going to pass through Israel also, but Israel, through their faith in the future redemption in Christ, God spread himself over them and protected them. That's what Passover means. He covered our sins. Hallelujah. He preserved our lives from destruction. Amen. Good. 1 Timothy chapter 2 now. So let's move. 1 Timothy 2, 3. We've given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. 1 Timothy 2, 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Who is God? Our Savior. Next verse. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto what? The knowledge of the truth. Notice that. What is salvation? Men coming to the knowledge of the truth. What's knowledge of the truth? He has come. He has given us what? An understanding that we may know him that is true. This is the true God. The reason why it is phrased that way is because Paul is about to speak in this same chapter of where Adam missed it. He's about to call our attention to the fact that it was because there was an information that was given to Adam that made Adam to miss God. Adam didn't snatch anybody's wife. He didn't steal anybody's car. He didn't take anybody's house. It wasn't a physical action. It was a belief system that Adam embraced that made him miss God. So when it says, God will have all men to be saved, which is no matter how terrible the man is, God's disposition, God's delight towards that man is what? Salvation. The man should be saved. So he will have all men to be saved. That word will is not just a wish. It's stronger than that. That means God's personal delight, which he has made provision for, is that all men should be saved. Say all men. Say all men. So that means there is never a time or a situation you find yourself in, or no man you find in a particular situation that God don't want to save. No matter how evil the man is, the salvation that's available in Christ is stronger than the evil that men have practiced. So God will have all men to be saved. Now listen carefully. If God will have all men to be saved, people may offend you. People may upset you. They may do you wrong. But you know, never at any point in time is God wishing that particular individual evil. Why? God's CV is salvation. He is Savior. He wants all men to be saved. In other words, God is saying, it's because they don't understand him as a true God, is the reason why they are where they are. It's the reason why they are in the situation they are in. It's the reason why they are thinking the way they do, is why they act the way they do. He will have all men to be saved. What does that mean? And to come to the knowledge of... So if the most evil man receives an understanding of the true God, what happens? He becomes saved. Are you with me this morning? He becomes saved. So what knowledge have men received? The knowledge of the law. And most of the time, the challenge is the law has so misrepresented who God is, because a lot of people believe that the law was given directly by God. But the law was given by Moses. And the same Moses that gave the law believed his faith was in Christ Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 3. We'll come back here. Yeah? Romans 3 verse 19. Romans 3 19. Hallelujah. Can we read together? Want to go? That what things soever the law said, he said to them who are, stop, are you under the law? Are you under the law? So did the law say some things? Did he say some things? Who was he addressing? Those who are under the law. Now, notice the purpose of the law is important. Look at what it says. For the law, we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, the law removes boasting from man. The law withdraws confidence from man. Here's the problem with the law. The law, because of the way it is structured, removes boasting and confidence from man and now tells man that it is God removing the boasting and the confidence. That was the knowledge that men had. Let's read further. See what it says. It says that every man may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before who did this? God or the law? God or the law? So men become guilty before God through the instrumentality of the law, and they think it is God making them guilty. Remember, we're looking at God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of his personality, who he really is. Look at the next verse. Therefore, or for this reason, by the activities of the law, there shall no flesh be what? Justified in it. Please follow Paul's argument. Read what he is not saying from what he has said. What did he just say? I want you to understand the law stops men's mouths. I want you to understand that law removes boasting from men. I want you to understand that law takes confidence away from men. But I want you to understand, therefore, what it means is this: by the activities of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. What does grace want to give to man? Justification in God's sight. So Paul is contrasting and comparing. He's telling you that what God really wants, that men should be able to stand before him and be justified in his sight. But whenever they focus on the law removes that same justification and that same standing from them. Here's the problem of the law. The law will now tell them, this is exactly what God is doing towards you. Hallelujah. Are you with me this morning? You flowing? So it's the moment you see the difference. The law makes all men guilty before God. But grace gives men a standing before God. Let's look at Acts chapter 26, from verse 13. Let's look at Paul's call, his experience on the road to Damascus. Here is Paul narrating it. He narrated in Acts chapter 22. This is chapter 26. Look at how Paul puts it. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. Well, for the purpose of context, let's read a few verses before. Let's look at verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Next verse. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Paul is sharing his testimony before the king. He's telling them where he's coming from, that I used to persecute the church. I wasted the church. I thought I was doing God a favor. Paul is sharing his own personal testimony. Look at the next verse. And which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Was Paul a murderer? Was he a murderer? Yes. And I punish them often in every synagogue and compel them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad. You know what it means to compel? You trick people into blaspheming God. So he wanted to capture believers because he believed they were not walking the things in the way of God. So he says, I punish them often in every synagogue and compel them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Paul's assignment was one thing. Get every single one who is in the way. Lock them up, kill them, or punish them. One of the three. Look at it. What it says next? Verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest at midday, king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and then we joined it with me. Next verse. And when we are all falling to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Next verse. But rise, hallelujah, and is it not interesting that we pray, fall down and die? And Jesus says, rise and stand. Who is speaking to Paul? Jesus, our Savior. What does the Savior read? He's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. What did he do when he met the chief accuser of the church? Rise and stand up. Where was Paul? On the floor. We are men standing. When do we pray? What do we pray? Fall down and die. Whose voice are we echoing? The devil. He wants men to fall. What does God want for men? Stand upright on your feet. Hallelujah. Ask God's mercy. Stand upright on your feet. So God wants men to stand. Satan wants men to what? To fall. So we saw through the instrumentality of the law, Satan held men bound or ensured they didn't have a boasting or confidence or a standing before God. But grace always gives men what? A standing before God. It says, rise. Stand upon your feet. I've appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister, to make a murderer a minister. Think about it. He's a Savior of all men. What is Jesus counting on to give this assignment to Paul? Go back to that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Quickly. 1 Timothy 2, 4. Let's read together. We'll come back here, so please keep your finger on there. It says, who will have all men to be saved and to what? Come unto know the truth. Next verse. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Next verse. Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Notice the activity of the Savior. How does he save? By giving himself. We explained in this series that when you have someone who was kidnapped, you have the kidnapper, then you have those who are looking out for those, for the person who is kidnapped. So here somebody has been kidnapped. There's somebody demanding a ransom. That's the picture of man in the hands of Satan through fear of death. The implication is this: the law, through the activity of Satan, demanded a ransom. God personally paid that ransom by the sacrifice of himself. To show one thing, he is not the one holding anything against man. There's somebody else doing that. Glory to God. You know, it becomes like a drama. If you are the one holding me captive, and you are still the one who wants to pay for my captivity to be loosed. No, there was someone holding man captive. God gave himself as a ransom through Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5, we saw last week, to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world back to him, what? Himself. So when you saw Christ on the cross, who was with him on the cross? God was in Christ. It wasn't a singular activity, it was a joint activity. It was God in Christ reconciling the world back to himself, to prove only one thing, that God is not and has never been angry with man. He has come to give us an understanding. This is the true God. The true God is not angry with man and has never been angry. But the law has painted a picture as though he's angry. So he has scriptures like, the soul that sinned, complete it now. Shall it die? Yes. Is that God? No. Who is speaking? The law. Whatsoever things the Lord says, it says to them that way, under the law. What does the Lord speak? There is what? Action and consequence. If the soul sins, what will happen? It will die. Who introduced that law? Was it God? No. Who did? Adam did. It was Adam that introduced it. So it wasn't God saying, if you sin, I will kill you. No. It's like you saying that, if you jump from a six-story building, what will happen? Your mind is playing the game, the image. What will happen? Even though you were sincere, you sincerely break a leg or both legs. Through the mercy of God, you shall break something. You will not die. You will not die. Because you jump from a six-story building, you now jump and fell down and broke both legs. You now say, God broke my legs. Who jumped? You or God? You jumped. How did you break your leg? By jumping. Why was the leg broken? It's a six-story building. What did you defy? The law of gravity. It came into operation and your legs were broken. Even though you were sincere, it was also sincerely broken. Can you now say that I advise you not to jump, and because you now jump, because you disobeyed me and I broke your leg? No, you suffered the consequences of what? Disobedience. If you understand, let me see that. Beautiful. So the law is the law of sin and death, or action and consequence. That's not how God operates. God operates by grace and mercy. Which is mercy to cover your mistakes. Grace means that whatever God is moving towards you, it's not something you can work for or qualify for. He gives it to you freely. He gave himself for our sins as a ransom. The price paid to free you from captivity. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Before we go, look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. The Son of God has come, he's given to us an understanding. Wherefore, as by one, did you say one woman? I'm setting you up. Did you say one woman? Okay. Who caused us to sin? Or who pushed us into sin? Is it Eve or Adam? Are you sure? You have gone to believers class. By one man, what have entered into the world? Sin. Did sin exist before? No. By one man, sin entered into, and death by sin. So when sin was coming, it brought a companion, which is death. So sin comes with its own consequences by itself. God doesn't have to interfere. The interference of God between death and sin is called mercy. So that the consequences of sin doesn't manifest in man's life. Say amen. Do you understand? Is it getting clear? So, what did Satan succeed in convincing men about God? He painted the picture of God as a punisher. God as a taskmaster. God as the one who is looking out for your fault. God as the one who will trip you up at the slightest opportunity. But Jesus has come to give us what? An understanding. That we may know him, that is true. That's why when they brought that woman that was taking this of adultery to Jesus, and they asked him, they said, Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? Jesus looked at them. Then he looked at me as I was talking. You know what they were using? The law. What did the law say? You should stone her. Who gave them the law? Moses. What did she do? She committed adultery. You notice they didn't bring the man. The man was nowhere to be found. And the Moses that gave the law spoke about two people. Have you seen anybody who just kind of went alone? Now, Moses, who gave that law, was a murderer. No, isn't it not so? Am I lying? Is it true? He killed. He's there. He's recorded. And when God met Moses, interestingly, the same God that met him, there was no law then. Did not ask him about who he murdered. He just called him into the assignment. Why did that occur that way? We saw Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, should mark sin, who shall stand? How did God relate with Moses? The way he is, his personality. Who is God? He doesn't mark sin. What does God have? There's forgiveness with thee. In fact, the forgiveness was such that God did not even mention to Moses, didn't you kill? Are you the one that killed that Egyptian? He didn't mention it. He just said that, Moses, we've got your attention now. So come. There's an assignment that was prepared before you were even born. Come, let's talk about the assignment. That was the first time Moses met God in a burning bush, and nothing that Moses did wrong was ever mentioned. Not then, not after. The same verse that tells you if you kill your fellow brethren, be killed. If you speak against God, be stoned. So when they came to Jesus, we caught this woman. Moses said, what do you say? Jesus looked at her. Moses said, Because Moses said, it's not even as God said. Who is Jesus? Savior of all men. What will he do to a sinner? He saves them. So when you are hungry with an individual, he said, I hand you over to God. What have you done? You have blessed him and saved him. You have done this. You see, my God will show you. Yes, he will show you salvation. He will show you blessing. He will show you increase. He will show you prosperity. He will really show. Because he doesn't know how to do evil. Hallelujah. We know you mean something else. But we're telling you what will happen. That is God that caught you. Something evil happens, somebody says it's God that caught him. You know, you are slandering God. Something evil happens, somebody says, God has, my God has caught your God. That's the problem. It's your God. That's what you see, your God that must have, not our God. Our God is a savior. He will have all men to be saved. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Glory to God. He has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. That means there are different ideas, perceptions about him. That's not true. But the Son is the explanation of the true God. And that understanding is eternal life. Hallelujah. There is no shadow of turning with God. He never changes. He doesn't shift to the right or to the left once. Let's finish with James chapter. A picture is always finishing. So James chapter 1 verse 13. He's always finishing and I'm still finishing. The next 1 hour I may still be finishing. James 1 verse 13. Let no man say when he's what? Tempted. Somebody says, why is this in the Bible? Because you also come and meet us now. Say, didn't God tempt Abraham and say, bring Isaac? Who wrote Genesis? Moses. Thank you. So thank you. You have just answered the question yourself. Who wrote Genesis? Moses. Okay. Did Moses have a limited understanding of God? Yes. Who has the full understanding of God? Jesus. So let Jesus tell you what God told Abraham. Did God tell Abraham, bring your son, your only son? That's how Moses saw it. What did God tell Abraham? I will give you my son, my only son. Hallelujah. You can't say bring your son, your only son, when you know you have two, he has two sons. So he couldn't be referring to Abraham's son, because Abraham had more than one son. Yes or no? It's simple. So when he brought his own son, God was trying to tell him, when I told you to bring, what I was saying is that I will bring. That's why when he got to that mountain, God told him, what are you about to do? I don't need the death of your son. I'm a life giver. I will give my own son so you can have life. He said, but temporarily, until I can fully manifest it, there's a ram already. What does that mean? When you get to God's mountain, all that is needed is already provided. You don't bring anything. He brings the sacrifice. He makes peace. He is the one who reconciles. Hallelujah. This is our God. Every other God demands a sacrifice. Our own God turns himself into a sacrifice to appease us. This is our God. Glory to God forever. So that the enmity in our minds by wrong information can be removed. So that never again will you step out of line and run away from he who calls himself your father. Who loves you more than your natural father can ever love you? The Son has come. He has given unto us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Every other God is not true. But this is the true God. This is eternal life. He provides the sacrifice himself. That's how Moses recorded it. That's understanding Moses had. How can you say to a man who has two sons, bring your son, your only son? No. He was referring to himself. I will bring my son, my only son. And I will offer him on your behalf. So James is telling us, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. Why? It is God doesn't have the capacity to tempt men with evil. Somebody asked me a question long ago. They said that the Bible says that, and God provoked David and he numbered. Who wrote that book? It wasn't Jesus that wrote the book. The same testimony in another chapter of the Bible says, and Satan stood against David to count Israel. So who is now saying the truth? The same account in different chapters. So you have to read where to understand. And the person was asking, okay, is there anything wrong in numbering? He just numbered. And then punishment came. I said, because you don't know what numbering means to an Israelite. Because when they went to war, they don't count. Because they never win the war by their strength. So to count is to depend on the flesh. And they opened the door to Satan. And consequences came because of that action. It wasn't God punishing David. And we need to do an overview of some of these Old Testament scriptures, so we can see some of this clearly. Let no man say when he's tempted, that is, you're going through a challenge or difficulty, you now say, God is testing me. No. You have been stamped approved in Christ Jesus. You are a finished product. You have been tested and signed perfect. He doesn't come to come and tempt you or test you. No, he doesn't. I said, even then, he doesn't tempt with evil. He can't tempt anyone with evil because he doesn't have evil. Look at the next verse. Verse 14. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Let's keep reading on. Keep reading on. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is what? Finished or what? So sin is a process. When it's complete, what does it bring? Does God bring death or sin brings death? Sin brings death. This is another witness. It's confirming what Paul said in Romans chapter 5 verse 12. This is James' explanation. Sin brings death. Where does the mercy of God come in to intervene between sin and death? So that death doesn't manifest. Because the Bible calls death an enemy of God. Now imagine you praying for somebody to die. You're asking God to take his enemy to use to punish someone. That's what you're saying. So you see, it's an understanding, a wrong perception of God, which Satan has used over the years to rob men of their faith in God. Let's see verse 16. Do not err. That's don't be misled, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? From above, and coming down from the Father of light. Notice the word gift is singular, so it's not talking about gifts. There's one gift he's talking about. Okay, it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no one variableness, neither shadow of turn. He's talking about that understanding which is in Christ Jesus. Look at the next verse. Of his own will he begat us. So he's talking about salvation. He begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of the creature. Wherefore, my beloved, let every man be swift to hear, slow to, let's say that part in our English, slow to get angry. Don't be too quick to be upset. Don't say the challenge you are going through, God wants to prove me. No, it doesn't bring challenges across the children's path. It doesn't. It doesn't perfect us with challenges. It perfects us with his word. It's not proving you to see whether you are. Let me say how you handle this temptation. No. It doesn't bring evil our way. He's the one who delivers from evil. That's who he is. Look at the next verse, which we'll start from there next. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and what? And receive with the engrafted word, which is able to. So, the filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, is a reference to knowledge that men have had about God. And that knowledge has hindered them from their walk with God. It says, lay aside simply means you need to delete that knowledge from your mind so you can receive the one that is freshly coming. Now that you are born again, there are some misconceptions you have about who God is that you need to jettison so that you can receive and welcome the knowledge of the true God, because that is what enhances your fellowship. That's what enhances your fellowship. Your fellowship can't be smooth. If the God you serve is a schizophrenic, he has multiple personality disorder. In the morning is happy, in the evening is angry. At the beginning of the year, he's excited. Towards December ending, he's warning you of judgment. You know something's wrong. If the God you serve fluctuates based on your actions, it's not God, you are God. That is, it's what you do that determines what it does. Who is God then? You are the one who is God. He is your subject. If what is activity and his response is based on what you do, that means God is responding to you. No, there's a permanent response in Christ Jesus. And we're learning and understanding and comprehending what that response is every day. Paul calls it you are growing in grace. Or Peter calls it, you are growing in grace at the knowledge of God, our Savior. Lift up your hands this morning and give Him praise and give Him thanks for His word. Say, I comprehend, I understand to a greater degree the truth of God's word. I see by God. I know by God. I hear by God. I comprehend by God. I know more every single day. I grow in grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.